We're looking this morning at 1 Chronicles 17, God's covenant with David. It's his promise to David, also known as the Davidic covenant. And it speaks about God promising not only David a dynasty, but an eternal one. And of course, that has its realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a really important covenant that that God made with David, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Remember last week we were talking about going through this passage in the Old Testament, Chronicles through Esther, and taking pretty much a thematic approach to it. Last week we looked at the death of Saul and drew application from that, and this morning we're going to be looking at the life of David, taking a snapshot of that, and then focusing in on God's covenant with David. We're in the book of Chronicles, and just to focus and bring us up to speed again on where we are historically, we're at the point where the monarchy has begun. It shifted hands from King Saul over now to King David. And if you look at it historically, you can even go back to the book of Genesis with creation. You move your way through, come to Joshua, where he brings the children of Israel into the promised land, and then 400 years of rulers under the judges. Then you come to 1 Samuel, Samuel the prophet. That's where he anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. Moving on into 2 Samuel, that's all about David and his reign. And then beginning from 1 Kings, you have David's son Solomon reigning. And then after that, through 2 Kings, the divided kingdom until the Babylonian captivity. Now, when we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, again, we're paralleling the same time period. So 2 Samuel, which is about the reign of David, that's what 1 Chronicles is covering as well, only from a different vantage point. And when you come to 1 Kings, again, that begins with Solomon's reign and goes throughout the divided kingdom and then the different captivities. That's what 2 Kings covers, 1 and 2 Kings, and again, paralleling 2 Chronicles. So same time period that's happening there, just a different perspective, much like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focusing on the 3.5 ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but again, from different vantage points. When we take a look at the monarchy, again, Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king over Israel. His reign was for 40 years, and then the kingdom shifted to David. That's what we're looking at this morning. His reign was for 40 years. And then Solomon, David's son, reigned for 40 years. So a total of 120 years over a united Israel. And then after Solomon, the kingdoms divided. The northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, and that was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes. The southern kingdom was made up of two tribes, Judah being the most dominant, and of course, Jerusalem being the capital of Judah, and Solomon's temple being there. The southern kingdom of Judah always had a descendant of David reigning upon the throne. So this is the Davidic dynasty. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a half a dozen, or actually more than that, different families that would reign upon the throne, and they never had a good king in Israel. Always idolatrous in the northern 10 tribes. They ultimately would go into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah would continue on a while longer and ultimately be taken captive by the Babylonians in 586. Now, as we look at the timeline here of the monarchy, we see where the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings fit in with the monarchy. Again, focusing 2 Samuel on David, 1 Kings beginning with Solomon and taking it through the Babylonian captivity. Then you can see where Chronicles matches up in the timeline as well. Again, 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, focusing on David's reign, and then 2 Chronicles, focusing on the reign of Solomon and the divided kingdom. Now, in order to look at the background of David, we actually go back to 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is speaking about his reign. 1 Samuel is where he comes into the picture, and he's anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the one who's going to take the place of King Saul. If you remember, as we were looking last week, God rejected Saul from being king because of his disobedience, and God would tear the kingdom from Saul and give it to his neighbor who is better than him. And so God told Samuel, I want you to go and anoint another one to be king over Israel, who will ultimately take the place of Saul. So God sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And when Samuel got to Jesse's house, he had him bring in all of his sons. And when he saw Jesse's oldest son, he thought, oh, surely this is the one. You know, I mean, a tall, good-looking guy, this has got to be the next king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you remember Saul. It says that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel, and he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked really good on the outside, but as we saw, his heart was far from God, and that's why he was not able to be used by God anymore. And David, on the other hand, we're going to see is a man that's after God's own heart. Is he perfect? No, he's not perfect, but he's a man who trusted in God despite what was coming at him. And so we see in a snapshot of David's life, we see him going out with tremendous faith in God. So Samuel anoints David as a young boy at this point, and it's interesting, and it's something for us to take note of, that David is anointed to be king, but it would be many years until he actually takes the throne. And I think one thing that teaches us is patience. God, when are you going to do this? You know, when are you going to change the situation I'm in? And God's timing is always perfect. And I believe that God was creating a king out of David as he went through all of those difficult times that he went through as Saul was persecuting him. But as David was still a young lad, David's father, Jesse, sent him out to a battle that was going on to check on his older brothers. His three older brothers were part of Saul's army, and the Israelites were facing off with the Philistines. And there was a champion of the Philistines who stood 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And, of course, I'm going to the story of David and Goliath here. And he would go out, and he would taunt the armies of Israel. And he'd say, you send off your best warrior to fight me, and the two of us will fight, and whoever loses, that army becomes the other army's slaves. And so for 40 days, Goliath would come out and taunt the armies of Israel. Of course, everybody's scared to death of this guy. I mean, he's a giant, and he's been a warrior since his youth. Well, David comes to check on his brothers and see how things are going. And he looks out, and he hears the words of Goliath, and the words of David is there not a cause? We need to stop this guy because he's not only defying the armies of the living God, but he's maligning the name of God. And so David goes out with just his staff and his sling, and he's going out to a giant that's nearly twice as tall as him. And so as he's coming out there with his staff, Goliath looks at him and, am I a dog? You're coming at me with sticks? And David said to him, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. You're really tall. You've got your armor. You've got your weapons, but I have the Lord. And David got that sling going, not like the slingshot we have today, but the pouch with the long straps. As he gets that going, he lets it go, and God guides that stone right into the forehead of Goliath and kills him. David, as a young man, takes out the Philistine champion because of his trust in God. And herein is a man after God's own heart, a man that will trust God despite what he's faced with. And so David becomes a mighty warrior in Saul's army, and he comes back from the battle, and the people are cheering as David comes and Saul comes with their victories, and the women come out dancing, and they sing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, this wasn't really good for Saul because they're only ascribing thousands to me and tens of thousands to David. And Saul became very jealous. And as we looked last week, he began to persecute David. He wanted to kill him. And so David was on the run for, again, I think back, and I think it was about 10 years that David was running from King Saul. That's a long time to wait, isn't it, for God to fulfill his promise that David's going to be the next king. But again, as David was going through those years of persecution, I think God was forming the character of that young man to be king over Israel. And we know that it's through trials and difficulties that God works in our own lives to create that kind of character where we learn to trust and to depend upon him. And so David went. There were about 400 men. They were a motley crew that joined themselves to David, but they were faithful to David. And on more than one occasion, David spared Saul's life when Saul was trying to kill him. David had the opportunity. His men were saying, go ahead and take him out. But David would not touch the Lord's anointed. He didn't have to force God's hand He knew God would act in his own timing. And ultimately, again, as we saw last week, Saul met his end on Mount Gilboa as he and his sons were killed by the Philistines, and then the kingdom transferred to David. And when David came to the throne, one of the first things that we read about in the previous chapters here of 1 Chronicles is that he took Jerusalem. He captured Jerusalem and he made it his capital. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God in a special way back in Old Testament times. It was a wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold, and it had a solid gold lid on the top of it with two angels molded into it. It was about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet or 2.5 feet high, and the most prominent thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant were those two tablets of stone that God had written with his very finger, the Ten Commandments. And it was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, this portable worship sanctuary that Israel would carry around with them. The tabernacle is not up at this time. And again, the Ark of the Covenant was the piece of furniture that represented God's presence in such a special way. And so as we come to 1 Chronicles 17, we see David there dwelling in a house of cedar, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant dwelling under a tent, and he wants to build a temple for it. He's dwelling in a nice house. He wants God to have a nice house too. And so 1 Chronicles 17 is David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. But God is going to come back to him and say, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And it's not going from a 10-bedroom to a 20-bedroom. He said, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And that dynasty will never end. And of course, that has its realization, its fulfillment in the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign forever. So this is known as the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that he would have one who would come from his line, who would rule forever. What it was saying is the Savior of the world is going to come through you. Much like the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed through one of your descendants. The Abrahamic covenant promising the coming of a Messiah, the Davidic covenant, much the same thing. So as we come to 1 Chronicles 17, we see the story here of God wanting to bless David in this way in response to David's desire to bless God by building him a house. We start from verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." David wants to build a house for the Lord. Sounds like a good idea. Build a nice temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan the prophet, who is a friend of David and a spiritual advisor, said, hey, do all that's in your heart. God's with you. Now, true, God was with David, and it sounds like a good idea. But as we see, Nathan spoke too soon. It sounds like a good thing, but it's not what God wanted to do. And isn't that the case sometimes? There's a lot of good things that we can do, but if it's not really what God wants us to do, it's not the best thing, isn't it? Isn't it true that we can bury ourselves in a lot of good things? But what we want to find out is, what's God's will for my life? You see, I think there's God's permissive will, where, yeah, it's a good thing, you know, it's not against, you know, my laws and things for you to go ahead and do it, but my perfect will would be that you do this. And I think that's the most important thing, because we can bury ourselves in doing a lot of good stuff, but if we miss what God really wants us to do and his plan for our life, then we're not doing the best. And so here Nathan has to go back and tell David, you're not going to build me a house. Now, God would have his house built, but when you think about it, a house for God, I mean, God is not a man like we are. God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. He's omnipresent. Now, I'm not talking pantheism where everything is God and God is everything. I'm talking God is omnipresent. He's spirit, and he's everywhere at the same time. In Psalm 139, David said, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. David recognized, you are everywhere. In Isaiah chapter 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made. This is an actual shot of the galaxies from the Hubble telescope. And all of those white dots that you see out there are actual galaxies. You know, the hugeness of the universe. As you study the universe, you see that it is, why they use the term astronomical. It is utterly huge. And God created it. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And you're going to build me a little house on earth. You know, it's that concept that he is great. Now, granted, I think with David, obviously, he just wanted to honor God. He wanted to honor God by building a special place, the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant could be. But David wouldn't be the man. A temple would be built, but David would not be the man to build it. It would be David's son, Solomon. We find in 1 Chronicles 22:8 and 28:3 the reason why David could not build the house. And it was because he was a man of war. He had shed much blood in fighting the enemies of Israel. And the house of God, the temple of God, would be built by someone who is a man of peace, because it was a testimony, really, of a God who seeks peace with humanity. Now, Solomon, his name is taken from the Hebrew word shalom, which is the word in Hebrew for peace, and his name means peace. In fact, I read in the Bible Reader's Companion that there's no record of a single war fought during Solomon's 40-year rule. Because David had subdued all the enemies of Israel and not only conquered the land, but subdued all of those nations around Israel. So Solomon had a wonderful reign of peace. He would be the one to build the temple. And again, the temple of God built by a man of peace, symbolic of the peace God wants to have with all of mankind. For God is not a God who wants to come and oppress and conquer and have people under his thumb. That's the God of Islam. That's Allah. But the God of Christianity is the one who sought and seeks to have peace with all of humanity. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God and be accepted in his sight and be at peace with him, making our peace with him. And so God says here that he has taken David as a shepherd of sheep, and David was faithful in the little things, and God could use him to be faithful over the big things. A shepherd of his father's sheep, and now he would be shepherd over a much greater flock, the flock of Israel. And so David wants to build God a house. God will build him a house. And it's neat to see where David has a heart to bless the Lord. God blesses him so much more in return. Do you notice that? He wants to simply build a temple for God. God is not only going to give him a dynasty, but the Messiah is going to come through his line. David would reign for 40 years, but his dynasty would continue for over 400 years. And then ultimately the Messiah would come, who is going to rule and reign by virtue of the fact that he is God. He will rule and reign for all of eternity. And so God is good, and we see here how God interacts with David. And David, as we're going to see in just reading the next couple of verses, is overwhelmed by the promise of God as he begins to understand what God is saying here. After God says he's going to build him a house, verse 11 says, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, when you die, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Within this passage here, you see what is called the dual fulfillment of prophecy, or prophecy that has two different aspects or two different fulfillments. David would have a son, Solomon, that would build a house, the temple, but the reigning forever would be realized through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, as we're going to see, will sit upon the throne of David and reign over the entire world. And again, of his reign, there would be no end. Verse 13, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you," reference to King Saul. "And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" And David continues on in his prayer, in his praise, as he's overwhelmed and he's just, you know, not standing before the Lord, but it's like, you know, overwhelmed, no strength to stand. He's sitting before the Lord. "Oh God, who am I? You're so good that you would speak these truths and these promises to me, that his kingdom would continue." And, you know, at that time, especially in a monarchy, it was so important for the dynasty to continue. For a king to reign, that was great, but what he really wanted was his son to reign too, and his grandson after him. And it continue on. It's kind of much like parents, how, you know, we have no greater joy, John said, but that our children are walking in the truth. Isn't that true for parents? We want our kids to turn out good. We don't want them to go down the same paths that we did and make those kind of mistakes and the pain and the consequences that come from that. So when David gets this promise, it blesses him that, man, I'm going to have a dynasty that continues on. But again, the big part of it is that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through his line. And to this, the prophets agree, and we'll look at a few prophecies out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Isaiah the prophet predicting again that a child would be born, a son would be given, and he would be called the Mighty God, Father of Eternity. And he would sit upon David's throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness," like a branch comes out of a tree trunk, "a descendant of David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Lord, in the Old Testament, all caps, is God's personal name. Jehovah, or Yahweh Tsid Kanu, the Lord, our righteousness. And that's who Jesus is. It's a reference to him, the Lord, our righteousness. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to bring forth a son, it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." The reason he's to be called Jesus, that's a compound name, again, made up of the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and the name in Hebrew for salvation. Jehovah and Shua, Yahashua, Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. This is why you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, we have the genealogy of Christ, one from Joseph's line, one from Mary's line, to show that Jesus is a descendant of David, because it's the fulfillment of the promise, God's promise to David back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. In fact, remember we talked about the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, saying the Messiah is going to come from them? The book of Matthew, and Matthew is a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Jewish prophecies. And so it starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, to show that he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant as far as the coming of the Messiah would go. Paul said, according to as far as Christ's humanity goes in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and then he goes on and says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. According to the flesh, or according to his humanity, Jesus is a descendant of David, but he's not just a man, he's also God. He's fully man and fully God. He came from heaven to earth, virgin born, so that he could shed his blood, blood valuable enough to atone for the sins of humanity. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the root, he's the originator, the creator, if you will, of David, and he's the offspring of David. How can he be both? Well, he's the offspring because, according to his humanity, he's a descendant. He came from David's line. Again, a fulfillment of the promise we're looking at. But he's the root of David because he is the creator. John 1, Colossians 1. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And thus he created man, and thus he created David. And so the root and the offspring of David. So it would be a descendant of David. And the final point we're going to look at here is the kingdom would be eternal. He's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. He's going to put an end to man's rule upon the earth. And man, when he's not being governed by God, does not rule righteously. He's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he saw this image. It had a head of gold, it had chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet, iron mingled with clay. And then he saw this stone that was cut out without human hands, and it came and it hit the image on the feet, and it crushed the entire image, and the dust of the image blew away like chaff in the wind, and then this rock grew into a huge mountain that filled the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was blown away by the dream, and so he brought his wise men and magicians and said, I want you to interpret this dream for me. And he said, oh. They said, okay, go ahead and tell us the dream. We'll interpret it. He said, no, I don't want you to make anything up. If you really have this gift, I want you to tell me what my dream was and then interpret the dream for me. And they said, nobody ever asked anybody to do something like that. We can't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that all of the wise men and magicians be killed in Babylon. And so word came to Daniel, and Daniel is a captive. He was taken from Judah. He was taken from Jerusalem over as a captive during the Babylonian captivity to Babylon, and he became a high figure in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So word came to Daniel, and Daniel came over and spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, told him what his dream was, and then gave him the interpretation of what the dream is. The image represents man's kingdoms upon the earth, starting here with the head of gold, Babylon, followed by the chest and arms of silver, which would be the empire that came after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the belly and thighs of bronze, a reference to Greece, Alexander the Great's empire, followed by the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, followed by iron, same material that made up the legs, the Roman Empire, followed by feet of iron and clay, which is a reference to the revived Roman Empire, an empire that is yet to come, the empire, the world government of the last days. Interesting how we are talking or hearing in the news about the global community and the coming together of the nations. The European community is the seedlings, the beginning of this last days empire that an ungodly leader will rule over, known as in the scriptures as the Antichrist. But during the days of that kingdom, there will be one who comes and shatters that kingdom, putting an end to the entire reign of man. It's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And what does he do at his second coming? He comes as a man of war. He comes to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, Antichrist's armies, and to set up his kingdom upon the earth, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be the millennial reign of Christ during that time, where Satan is bound. The implication is the demons are bound as well, and so righteousness will reign upon the earth. But Daniel 2:44, as Daniel's interpreting it, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Again, the message, God's promise to David, is there's coming a ruler from your line, and he's going to reign forever. And in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it's saying the same thing. Jesus is going to return, demolish the last days world empire, which will put an end to all of man's reign upon the earth, and will set up his kingdom. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we have much the same thing, but it's almost from a different vantage point. In Daniel chapter 2, it's like you have man's perspective. Man's view of his reign upon the earth is this beautiful image. God's view of it is that it's like beasts that are out there and devouring. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 7, as these different beasts represent Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then finally, it comes to the same conclusion. These kingdoms will be destroyed and will be given to one who will rule and reign in righteousness. So in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So friends, Jesus is returning, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign for all of eternity. And that is the fulfillment, again, of what God is saying to David here. Now, presently, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority. In the future, he's going to return. Revelation 19, he's going to come at his second coming, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, he's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth and set up his own kingdom. But I think I can say primarily, Jesus came to be king over you and over me. He came so that he can be the Lord and Savior of our lives. On Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry on a donkey, the folks were waving the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." A king will come and reign upon the throne of David. And as he came as king, he came with something very valuable, didn't he? He came with salvation, so that everyone who puts their faith and hope in him will have salvation as well. The question, is he king over your life? And if he's not, he can be king today. The way a person gets their life right with God is by repenting of their sins and saying, Lord, I've done it my own way. I've been the king over my life. And I want to repent of my sins, and I want you to be king and you to be Lord. And if that's what you want, that's what God wants. That's the whole reason a child was born. That's the whole reason a son was given. A son given at Calvary, laying down his life for the sins of humanity so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can make our peace with God. If that's what you want, the way you get your life right with God is by simply repenting of your sins, saying, God, I am a sinner, and asking Jesus to forgive you and be the Lord of your life, and then begin following him as your king and living for him. And if that's what you want to do, I want to invite you to come forward at the close of this service and pray with those that will be here and let them lead you in a prayer of salvation. God's good, amen? Amen. Now that's for being saved. For the majority of you who've already asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, he wants to reign supreme. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to take that scepter back and go, oh, I'm going to be king here, and I'm going to make these decisions. And it's easy to do that. It's easy, like Nathan, remember? David said something, let's do it. Do all that's in your heart. Let's go build the temple. It's easy to run ahead of God and what his perfect plan is for our life. And it's so important to at least commit the decisions that we make to prayer. It gives him the ability to speak to our hearts. It gives us really the ability to listen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I think in the story here, when David said, I want to build a house for God, if he would have acknowledged God and said, God, is this what you want me to do? Or Nathan, maybe before he spoke and said, yeah, do all that's in your heart. If he go, well, wait, let's ask the Lord what he wants to do. I kind of think that God would have spoke to them and said, no, David's not the one to build it. And don't we find ourselves in that position so often? The good thing comes up. Yeah, let's go. And we bury ourselves in those good things. And we don't want what's good. We don't want what's better. We want what's best. And what's best is what God has for us. So, again, let's just keep in mind and commit afresh to bringing these things before the Lord and asking him to guide our lives. Amen. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word and the opportunity to be able to look at the life of David and look at this wonderful promise that you've given to him that we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here who have not come to faith in you, that you would continue to draw them and that they would respond and enter into a relationship with you. Lord, we pray for them and pray that whatever might be hindering them from doing that, that they would surrender that thing and trust you and watch how you can work in spite of that and overcome the things that would keep people from wanting to reach out. And Lord, for all of us, we just ask that you would help us not to run ahead, not to be buried in the good things, but to wait upon you that we might be led by you and have the best in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. May you bless those who have come out today. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.